maybe a few seconds early, but this is lesson 60, 87 now, 87. Originally, the last 2 weeks, that was originally only one study. It was only going to be lesson 85, and this was originally going to be lesson 86, but then some further study and stuff came to light about O'Hare that caused me to expand that what was originally one lesson into two. So lessons 85 and 86 are both about O'Hare. Now lesson 87 is about some things about Stan. Now, before we talked about O'Hare, we talked about Boltzmann. And we're not done talking about Boltzmann. We're going to have more things to say about him in the future, future and coming weeks. But this morning what I want to do is focus some stuff, some information here about Stan specifically. So if you look at the introduction, in addition to Harry Boltzmann, J.C. O'Hare, another prominent preacher that came to understand mid-Acts Pauline dispensational truth during the 1920s was C.R. Stan. Now I'm going to have to even, as I look at this again, sort of rephrase that, because as we've known over the last two Sundays, that's not necessarily totally correct about Mr. O'Hare. He saw aspects of it, but he did not see everything that he later saw. That's some of the things that I was looking at this week. So in this lesson, we want to consider the background of Pastor Stamm and how he came to understand the Word of God rightly divided. Fortunately, Stamm has left a host of information behind to help the student of history understand his personal background in dispensational thinking. For the purposes of this lesson, we will consider the following points. First, just generally, who was Stan, stuff about him personally and his life and so on. And then we want to look at how he and his family came to understand aspects and certain things with respect to Pauline truth. Now, as I just said there, Pastor Stan's, all of his information is dated, okay? So it's much easier to have a better understanding of what he said and when he said it. The other thing that is helpful with respect to Pastor Stamm is, number one, he published this book. For some reason, a few years ago, the Bream Bible Society changed the name of it, but it's the same book. It's Holding Fast the Faithful Word. It was previously known as The Controversy. I always still refer to it as The Controversy. I don't understand why they changed the name. But there's a lot of personal information in The Controversy about him and his ministry and what was happening at different times within his ministry. But then I believe it was shortly before he died, in 2003, the Bream Bible Society published the memoirs of Cornelius R. Stamm. So when it comes to a lot of these things, we have a lot more hard information to go on than we did with O'Hare, simply just because of the information that's available and the nature of that information. So in 2003, the Bream Bible Society published the memoirs of C.R. Stamm, and much of the biographical information contained in this lesson has been gleaned from this resource. So a lot of what we're going to say about him is coming from his memoirs, which obviously, if you're doing something like this, would be a natural place where you'd want to look for things. So Peter Stamm, that's his father, was born in the Netherlands in May 1866. And grew up to be an old country comedian on account that his father ran a theater in Northern Holland, or North Holland. According to Cornelius, his father never heard the gospel preached in self-righteous North Holland. There was no radio or TV in those days, and very little gospel literature in his part of the country. Indeed, the local state church was so liberal that on Sundays, they alternated between a Protestant minister, a Catholic priest, and a Jewish rabbi. So Stan's testimony about his father was that he did not hear the gospel really very much at all, if ever, growing up. Okay, and again, that's coming from the memoirs. In 1889, at the age of 23, Peter Stamm came to America. Upon arrival, Peter boarded with a Dutch family in Paterson, New Jersey, where he was first exposed to the Bible. The family he had been boarding with would read the Bible together every night after the evening meal. Eventually, Peter left the boarding house complaining that he did not want to pay board money to hear that book read, referring to the Bible. So to get away from the Bible and to learn English faster, Peter took up boarding with an English-speaking family in Hackensack, New Jersey. So if you read the memoirs, Pastor Stamm's testimony about his father, Peter, is that he comes to the United States, he boards with his family, and they read the Bible after meal every evening. and he gets sick of it and says, I'm not going to pay my money anymore to hear this book read to me that's just basically telling me I'm worthless and I'm no good and I'm just a bad, rotten, evil person. And so he gets fed up with it and he leaves and goes and boards with another family. In the process of time, while sitting on a park bench, struggling to understand an English magazine, Peter asks an elderly woman sitting on the end of the bench the meaning of a word. She surmised that he was from Holland and offered him a book to help him learn English faster. When Peter realized that he had been handed a copy of a parallel Dutch-English Bible, he told Cornelius that he almost threw it in the garbage because he did not like to be insulted by what he read. Peter's reading of the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles of Paul led him to acknowledge himself as a sinner and to trust Christ as a Savior. His life was revolutionized, and he immediately began to tell people that he had been saved. So the testimony here is that he's learning English and is sort of struggling to do that, and this lady hands him a parallel Dutch-English Bible. And he, if you read the memoirs, he says a little bit more about that than what I said in the notes. He's reading it, and as he's reading it, eventually it dawns on him, hey, this is the same book that those people were reading to me back there when I was living in that boarding house. And he almost throws it in the garbage. But for some reason he does it, and eventually he becomes convicted of his sin and understands that Christ died for his sins, and he trusts Christ through reading this Bible and learning English in this particular parallel version. That's what Sam says about his father in the memoirs. Thinking that Baptist, Presbyterian, Reformed, Methodist, Lutheran, and so on were just names like Philadelphia, Chicago, and San Francisco, Peter decided to join the Christian Reformed Church. It was also around this time that Peter married Elizabeth Aldea Gertrude Williams.
I could not find you.
I better check that. That's a mouthful. It's not jumping out at me. Oh, here it is. No, that's right. That was her name. Don't know. Let's see, where were we here? She was a descendant of the Huguenots, okay? Now, if you don't know who the Huguenots were, I believe we talked about them a little bit before, and the Huguenots were the French Calvinists that were living in France and were being persecuted by the Catholics in France. So she's a direct descendant of the Huguenots, according to what Sam says in his about his mother in his memoirs. Cornelius R. Sam was born May 27, 1908. In 1916, at the age of 50, when Cornelius was 8 years old, Peter Sam retired from full-time employment to found Star of Hope Mission and devoted his life to city missionary work. According to Cornelius, his father contributed heavily of his own funds to invest in a big livery stable in the heart of Paterson, New Jersey to house the mission. It had a 120-foot frontage and was 2 stories high. Peter and some helpers gutted the whole thing and rebuilt it to house Star of Hope Mission. Once completed, the building had a large auditorium, a suite of 5 rooms for administrative offices, 12 private rooms for staff members, and 2 large meeting rooms capable of seating between 60 or 70 for smaller meetings. The auditorium alone seated some 500 people. However, by adding chairs to the aisles and balconies, crowds of 900 could be accommodated at the mission. So, Cornelius is a young boy. He's 8 years old when his father removes himself from his secular full-time employment and begins this mission. He buys this building according to Cornelius' testimony. They gut it. They create a mission out of it. And it's capable of housing up to 900 people for meetings and so on. So he is a young boy when all this is going on himself. In his memoir, Pastor Sam recounts that he and his brother John were under deep conviction of their sins in their early teens. One Sunday evening, they went to a meeting at Star of Hope Mission and heard Pastor T. Hudson preach the gospel with great clarity and power. According to Sam, it was later that night at home that he and his brother decided to trust Christ, died for their sins, and rose again. That's a testimony that he gives in his memoirs about how he got saved. And all of this is obviously bearing on the Star of Hope mission and the fact that his father would bring in these evangelists and so on to teach. Regarding his early education and work life, Sam recounted the following. I was a hardworking boy at an early age. I never made it to high school, but I did skip two grades in grade school, and then spent a year and a half at business school. So I started working at Patterson's Bank of America when I was only 13. A few years later, I switched to Citizens Truth Company, and I'm a Citizens Truth Company, but the work there was no easier. Fewer boys went to high school in those days, and fewer still to college. But soon I began working nights at the Star of Hope Mission, and finally full-time. Never after that did I ever apply for any position of any kind, business, pastoral, evangelistic, or otherwise. There just always seemed to be things that needed doing as the Lord opened one door of service after another. So he says that he really only applied to two jobs. He works in a banking field for a while, and then he begins working nights at Star of Hope Mission. From there, he's eventually going to start working full-time for the mission as he gets a little bit older, and he says that he never applies for any pastorships, any pastorates, any evangelistic positions, anything, that things just sort of needed to be done, and as they needed to be done, he just said he would do them. And that type of ministry is what consumed the rest of his life, according to what he says in his memoirs. Cornelius recalls that his father made a point of filling their home with the right kind of reading material in the house. Books by the likes of Ironside and Gabline were routinely read in the Stamm household. At the age of 23, this would have been 1931, Cornelius married Henrietta, a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. She proved to be a valuable helpmate for Cornelius for 41 years until she passed away in 1972. The Star of Hope mission was not, strictly speaking, a rescue mission. Basically, the mission was a Bible teaching and gospel center. Large audiences came to hear the Word of God expounded by Bible teachers like Gabline, Ironside, Pettingill, Greg, Barnhouse, Ottman, and others. So listen, Pastor Stamm grows up hearing some of the preeminent dispensational premillennial teachers of the day as guest speakers at the Star of Hope Mission. Many of these speakers, when they come to town, stay in their household. As we'll see in a little while, that it's these discussions with these Bible teachers that is part of what eventually leads him and his father to understand some things about Paul's distinct ministry, the issue of one baptism for the dispensation of grace, and some other things. But he's being brought up in a household here that's being exposed to teaching from what are arguably some of the greatest Bible teachers of that era in American history. Also, continuing with the quote now, also we had many widely known missionaries with us, Mr. Howard Taylor, the brother-in-law of J. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, and Bill Poitier of Africa, and Dr. Tom Lambrie, the missionary to Ethiopia. As to men of God who visited our home, many of our brothers were married by the time our Bible conferences reached their zenith, and John had gone to Moody Bible Institute, so I was the fortunate one to be at home when most of these Bible teachers were with us. I shall never cease to thank God for the years I got to hear their discussions on doctrinal matters. A great deal was to be learned from these keen students of the Word of God. So this was going on in his house, okay? Gabline, Ironside, Gray, Barnhouse, these guys are visiting the mission, they're preaching at the mission, they're having Bible conferences, crusades, that type of thing, and they're staying with the Stamms, and so his brothers and older siblings have basically, most of them have moved on, gotten married, or gone off to the Bible, Moody Bible Institute or what have you, and so he's there and is listening to all this and just sort of absorbing it. At Star of Hope Mission, as at fundamentalist churches all over the country, capacity audiences were gathering to hear the Word of God taught. The people would come, Bibles in hand, to see whether these things were so. Those were great days of great theological controversy and of live, active churches. This, in my judgment, was America's last real revival. It was not various forms of entertainment that drew the people, but the study of the Word along with scriptural gospel preaching. And without all the entertainment that usually accompanies evangelism today to draw audiences. I find that to be an interesting statement. You think about the era of the 1920s and the fundamentalist modernist controversy that's going on in this country. This is the decade of the Scopes Monkey Trial. This is the decade of a lot of major controversy. This is the decade of Prohibition, Billy Sunday, the 18th Amendment, and no alcohol in the country, Prohibition era. All that stuff is going on while this is happening. And Pastor Stam, as he writes his memoirs or finishes them up or what have you in 2003, looks back over his life and says, you know what, in my estimation, this time period here when I was with the Star of Hope Mission in the late teens and 20s was the last real revival that the country had seen. At least that was his opinion. So before we move on to the second point here, does anybody have any questions, comments, or observations about any of the information here about who Stam was? Yeah.
Where would he tell that? Chicago?
No, these were in Preakness. These were in New Jersey.
Oh, that's right.
At the Star of Hope Mission in New Jersey. Any other questions or thoughts? I'm a little surprised nobody has more to say about this last point, about it being the last real revival. I personally question, I forget who it was. It was somebody that I don't really necessarily agree with. I remember it was Hank Hanengraaff. Does anybody know who Hank Hanengraaff is? The Bible Answer Man. Okay. Listen, anybody that puts themselves up as the Bible Answer Man and says they have all the answers probably doesn't. Would probably. But he wrote a book a while back called Counterfeit Revival. And I didn't read all of it. I read parts of it. And, you know, there were a lot of things in there that I did agree with, because he was talking about how modern day revivalism is just a bunch of emotionalism and a bunch of, you know, really superfluous nonsense trying to whip people into a frenzy. And it's not the type of Bible based and Bible driven type things that Stam is talking about here that was going on in the 1920s. So I don't know. Craig and I have sort of been talking about some of these issues, and you know, you look at the country in its current state, and you wonder what's wrong with it, and if anything can be done about it. And it's sort of depressing in a way when you think about. When I look at this era as I've studied it, remember when we studied about Baltimore, and Baltimore was talking about how in 4 days they built a makeshift tabernacle capable of seating 1,000 people. You read this stuff that even is going on with the Stams in New Jersey, and you don't see this kind of thing today. The average person 30 years and younger hadn't even been in a church, doesn't even know anything about the Bible, or it's just the only hope, in my opinion, that the country has as it's currently situated is a true revival of the Word of God, like what's going on here. And whether or not that's actually going to happen is obviously a debatable point. Listen, the church today can't even agree about where the Word of God is. Okay? But whether or not, and in some cases, whether or not it even exists, or whether or not they can get their hands on it. And so to think that there's going to be all of a sudden a massive explosion, like these men are talking about and like we've seen, I'm somewhat skeptical that that could happen. So now that I've put myself out there, what do you guys, any thoughts, questions, or comments about any of that?
That makes sense, and in some ways, in the last, I don't know how many years, there's been an increase in Christian entertainment that maybe hasn't been so prevalent in years past, that I don't think it's had any impact.
Yeah.
I think Sam was right.
You think? What?
I think that was probably the last biggest revival in America, you know. I don't know. We have so much of the world around us that a lot of people don't really see the need for spiritual things as much. Maybe back, you know, back in the 20s, back then, I mean, the early 30s, the Depression was going on, and, you know, a lot of things were happening. People think about eternal happiness. I don't know what to do now. We're bombarded with stuff.
You have taken your accomplishment to the Billy Graham Institute, and I think you get a, revival of many Christians, know whether or not they continue. I don't know how the ministry worked after this thing, but it was first of all seeing them.
Well, even though I've seen Billy Graham be excellent, I've seen Billy Graham be awful. Honestly, I've heard him be as clear can be about what people needed to believe in to be saved, and I've heard him be terrible and imply that the only way you can get saved is you come down to the front and all that sort of thing. So I think even Billy Graham is a mixed bag, even more so than these guys. The guys of this era, I think, they were clear about the issue of salvation by grace through faith, justification by grace through faith alone, and some of those key and core principles that I think even Billy Graham wasn't always as clear on as he should have been. So, following truth is understood. The Stams, along with Harry Baltimore, were excommunicated from the Reformed Church for holding dispensational views with respect to the rapture of the church. In his memoirs, Cornelius recounts that this led to further light and understanding of the truth. Quote, "Previously, our whole family of 10 had been excommunicated from our denomination because we believed in the imminent rapture of the church to be with Christ, and the Baptist pastor from whom we learned this truth would not accept us as members of his church because we had not been baptized by immersion." Okay, so put yourself in their position. Here's the Reformed Church saying, we're kicking you out because you believe in the rapture. Okay? Then they're looking around, okay, well, now what? So then there's the Baptist church that believes in the rapture, by and large, at the time, and they won't let them in and fellowship with them because they had been baptized by immersion. So you have in the understanding of the rapture some understanding of dispensational truth, and this experience, according to what Stam says in his memoirs, is going to be a real catalyst towards them trying to or towards them realizing certain truths. So let's read the rest of the quote. "This led us to a more thorough study of water baptism, with the result that some of us, at least, were led to conclude the so-called Great Commission and water baptism have no place in the program of God for the present dispensation of grace. And this in turn led us into the body of truth that Paul calls the mystery, the most precious truth in all the Word of God." Now, I find this to be interesting, because if you think about Mr. O'Hare, he has his experience is somewhat similar, okay? O'Hare understands the water baptism issue before he understands the issue about where the church begins. Now, if you believe what Stan is saying that he and some of his family also understood this issue first, and then it led them into an understanding of what? The mystery. Okay? Now, I've thought about this a lot too. Most people in our day understand this before they understand this. Okay, most people understand the basic dispensational framework of structure, understand the distinction between ministry and prophecy, and then that leads them to a conclusion with respect to water baptism. But both of these guys, if you believe what they're saying, and I don't see why we shouldn't, apparently see some of these issues first, and then it leads them into other information. Okay? So it's interesting that that's the way it happened. But let's read the last sentence here, last half of this quote again. "This led us to a more thorough study of water baptism, with the result that some of us, at least, were led to conclude that the so-called Great Commission and water baptism have no place in the program of God for the present dispensation of grace. And this, in turn, led us into the body of truth that Paul calls the mystery, the most precious truth in all the Word of God. So there definitely seems to be that the progression of thought in the mind of the stands was, well, to be fair, I suppose we should put up here the rapture first. Then no water baptism. We'll say no water, and I'll say no Great Commission. Then some things about the mystery. So this is what gets them kicked out of the Reformed Church. Once they're kicked out of the Reformed Church, then they encounter the Baptist Church, which refuses to allow them in because they weren't immersed in water. So that leads them to study the issue of water baptism, which then, according to Sam, leads them to conclude that not only the Great Commission, but no water should be practiced in the dispensation of grace. And then that leads them to an understanding of the mystery of truth, more specific aspects of Pauline truth. Now, so that's what he's saying in his memoirs about how they understood things. Okay?
Well, O'Hara was, when he found out about water baptism, was mid-20s, or mid-20s?
This is 1920. Okay?
When was Sam then? When did this happen to Sam?
This would have, I don't know exactly the year for this, but this would have also been, I'm going to say, mid-1920s.
Did Sam know O'Hare yet?
No, not at first. Not according to his own testimony. But that's a good question. Let's keep looking here. According to chapter 1 of the controversy, Sam came to understand the blessed truth of the mystery with its one body and one baptism in 1926 through the ministry of a New York investment consultant whom he does not name. Okay? So let's be clear. If you read the controversy, he says in chapter 1 that around 1926, he came to understand some of these things, and then that some of the thinking was introduced to him by a New York investment consultant who he does not name in the controversy. Let's read on. This brother was a frequent guest at our home, and we discussed the scriptures together. Dad and several others of the family were convinced that the rite of water baptism had no place in God's program for the body of Christ, having been superseded by a divine baptism with the Holy Spirit, eternally and inseparably unites individual believers to Christ and His body. I still have and prize a booklet which this friend later gave us on the subject, which was written by Pastor J.C. O'Hare and contained two messages, one entitled Jesus Christ, a Minister of the Circumcision, and the other, The 12 Apostles and Paul. So he says that in 1926, now here's the way I understand this, okay? If I read that carefully, I understand what he's saying is that in 1926, this New York friend comes to their house and they begin to discuss these things. I also understand him to be saying that previous to this, for some time, that Peter Stamp had already rejected water baptism for this dispensation. That's why I read that. If somebody else read that differently, I'm obviously hoping to be corrected or entertain a different understanding of that. But the key year here, for sure, is 1926, by his own testimony. Okay? For sure he understands no water by the year 1926, possibly earlier. Okay? Everybody with that? Okay, page 4. While the controversy was originally published in, and I still need to find the date, I believe it's 1963, but I gotta check. Because all I had was this one, I didn't have the old one with me.
The original one, I printed off a couple of pages last night. It says copyright 1963.
That's what I thought. So you want it right in there, 1963, for the original publication of the controversy. So when the controversy was originally published in 1963, Pastor Stamm did not share the name of this man who shared these doctrines with the family. Shortly after becoming the pastor of Preakness Bible Church in Preakness, New Jersey in 1930, Cornelius published a booklet titled Water Baptism, Is It Included in God's Program for This Age? Soon after the booklet was published, 1923, the brother from New York contacted Pastor Stamm and asked him not to tell others that he believed similarly with respect to water baptism. This meeting was followed by a second meeting in which the brother from New York asked Cornelius not to press the subject further publicly, warning me that if I did, I would ruin my ministry in a short time. Furthermore, he argued, that if I were an Ironside or a Gabeline, I might put it across. But I had not yet arrived at that position. While the young Stamm promised that he would not mention his name, he would not promise to never speak or write about the truth regarding baptism. Okay? So that puts you now, let me sort of, just going to head to year 1936 up here. That puts you now into the year 1931 and 32. And he's writing some things on his own and having this conversation with the man that introduced him to the truth back here in 1926. Okay. Later, when he penned his memoirs in 2003, Pastor Stamm shared the name of this anonymous man that introduced the Stamm family to Pauline dispensationalism. His name was Mr. Earl C. Olson, president of Fitch Investment Service of New York City. Not only was Mr. Olson a Wall Street broker, but he was also a lay preacher. In 2003, Mr. Stamm remembered Mr. Olson fondly stating, "Earl was a dear brother and a dear friend of the family who helped us to see more clearly the distinctive character of Paul's apostleship and ministry." Now, I can only attest that when he writes the controversy in 1963, the guy is still alive. Okay, just using my common sense, what little I have. And he promised that he wouldn't mention his name. 2003, the guy is probably no longer with us, and now he feels that he can honor his wishes and tell everybody who this individual was. Okay, but his name is Olson, and he's an investment banker. Is it Olson or Olson?
Olson.
So that's the ERLING. So he is the gentleman in 1926 that runs into the Stamm family and has this discussion, hands in some O'Hare literature and so on, okay? Then 1931, 1932, he has this conversation with Stamm after Stamm publishes his own little booklet or pamphlet on the issue of water baptism and tells him not to talk about it, okay? Don't talk about it, you'll ruin your ministry if you discuss this issue. If you were a Gabeline or if you were an Ironside, you could do it, but you're not, so you better just be quiet about it. And at the very least, Stamm agrees to not mention who his associations with this brother, but he will not agree to be quiet about his views with respect to baptism. So, next point. Prior to accepting the pastor to Preakness Bible Church in 1930, while still laboring with his father at Star of Hope Mission, the young Cornelius was a first-hand witness to various candid theological conversations with some of the nation's leading fundamentalist preachers. Pastor Stamm recounts these days in his memoirs, quote, The men of God I have referred to shown keen insight as they discussed the scriptures, but there was one subject on which they were far from agreed, indeed on which collectively and individually they seemed confused. The subject was the so-called Great Commission, with its miraculous sign gifts, its message, and its baptism. These great men simply could not agree as to these matters. Dad broached many a question to them as gently as he could, but clear answers simply were not forthcoming, and disagreement among them was pronounced. Dr. Barnhouse, for example, expressed surprise that Dad would invite Dr. Arno C. Gabeline to speak at Star of Hope Mission. "Do you know," asked Dr. Barnhouse, "what Dr. Gabeline believes as to baptism? Such questions by one Bible teacher about another were by no means singular. But graciously, God used the confusion on these subjects to prepare us to understand more clearly the greater commission given to Paul and the glorious message of reconciliation with its one body and one baptism. We soon learn, however, that God has recovered lost Bible truths to faithful saints, not all at once, but one truth at a time. And to the men referred to above, it was evidently given for them to recover for the church the blessed hope of the imminent premillennial coming of Christ for His own, at a time when most of the denominations were either post- or premillennialists or badly confused about the whole subject. These men therefore preached against great opposition. Well, do I remember when some telephone poles in Patterson bore signs with Dr. Gabline's picture and the warning that his preaching might involve his heirs in the error of premillennialism. So what Stan is basically saying, I think he's fundamentally correct, is, and I think we've seen this in our study of the resurgency of falling truth, is that everything is not recovered all at once. Okay? Darby recovers so much, then Trotter goes a little bit further, then Holden goes a little bit further than Trotter, then McIntosh, and then Bullinger, and so on and so forth. Okay? So as Sam looked back at this, he acknowledges the controversy, he acknowledges the lack of agreement about issues related to the Great Commission and water baptism, but he seems to, in the end, sort of give them a bit of a pass and saying that we should just appreciate them for what they did recover and what they did stand for in the face of the opposition that they faced in doing that, and now we can stand sort of on their shoulders and see more than what we could have before these men had their ministry. That's what I understand them to be saying. Yeah.
On the top of page 5 there, where it says, at a time when most of the denominations were either post or premillennial, shouldn't that be amillennial?
I believe it should. Let me check. No. He says premillennialist in the book. I agree, it doesn't seem to make sense, but that's what the book says. So, any before we move on, any thoughts, comments, reactions on this, or any?
What did Gabriel believe about water baptism?
I've been sort of holding this for a future discussion, but if you read Gabriel's expository commentary on the book of Matthew, volume 2, where he talks about Matthew 28, he explicitly states that's not the commission for the church. That's what Gabriel says. Yeah.
Well, Harrison says that Gabriel secretly held to household baptism, and he based it on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, and that was the basis of holding that. They never discussed it publicly. He would not discuss it publicly with anyone.
That may be the case. But Barnhouse, what do you have in Gabriel? You know, he's taking the opposite position. So, and this is a point that Stan brings out. We'll talk more about this also in the future, that Stan brings out the controversy. He says, listen, why are you guys mad at us for saying that water baptism is not for this dispensation when none of you agree amongst yourselves about how it should be done, when it should be done, what it means, or anything. They don't agree about anything with respect to baptism. The only thing they do agree about is that O'Hare and Stam are heretics because they say that water baptism is not for the dispensation of grace. And then this is a point that Stam brings up over and over and over again if you read the controversy. That what are you upset with us for when you guys don't even agree? All of these other fundamentalist, premillennial dispensationalists that are out there, Gabline, Ironside, so on, running around the country teaching, none of them... Very few of them agreed amongst themselves, but yet they all were opposed to what this understanding here that O'Hare and Sam and others are going to be teaching. Where do we leave off? Oh yeah, first point on page 5. During the early 1930s, Pastor Bolton of Muskegon, Michigan, was going through a baptism crisis of his own. And he asked Peter Stam to come to his church for 8 days of special meetings to address the matter. We'll study more about this in future lessons. When the time came for the meetings, Peter Stam was in Holland on business for the Star of Hope mission. Rather than canceling the meetings, Multima got approval from his board to have the much younger Cornelius, it's not clear exactly how old he was at this point, make the trip in the place of his father. Cornelius recounts in his memoirs that during the opening hymn of the first Sunday morning service, Multima whispered in his ear, there are 1,200 people here this morning. That's just astounding to me. In the controversy, Pastor Sam recounts how he was chastised by Dr. Gray Barnhouse for accepting the invitation to speak at Baltimore's church. Quote, in June 1933, Dr. Barnhouse, deploring the fact that I was scheduled to conduct a week of meetings on these subjects at the Berean Church of Muskegon, Michigan, asked me point blank whether any others among our mutual friends had accepted this hellish heresy. I then told him we had been led into this truth through the brother referred to above, but Dr. Barnhouse insisted that I was wrong and that this brother believed in the sprinkling of infants. He was certain of this since this brother had so often occupied his pulpit at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and that they had enjoyed close fellowship together. This prompted me to write our brother directly about the matter. In his reply dated July 6, 1933, he said, among other things, that he believed that infant baptism was a relic of the Roman Catholic Church, but was careful to add, this is confidential, remember. So, this guy is sort of, I don't know, Mr. Olson is not confident in it being made known, you know, what he really believes, which speaks to what you were saying about Gabeline possibly having certain beliefs that he didn't tell anybody about, or very few, or at least didn't discuss publicly or write about. The main lesson Cornelius learned from this experience was conveyed to his readers in the controversy. This experience showed me what small considerations sometimes serve to close the mouths of men of God to truths they believe and should openly proclaim. The brother in question was at the time the executive vice president of a New York investor service and did not need to close his mouth or hide his convictions from anyone. But where financial need does not cause men to capitulate, the fear of man often does. And where the fear of man fails to silence them, love of position and popularity often succeeds, as it did with certain spiritual leaders in our Lord's day. Boy, we're going to be done early. This never happens. I thought this would take longer. So by the late 1920s, in early 1930s, the battle lines within premillennial fundamentalism were being drawn. Okay? Many who had rejoiced. Many who had rejoiced in the dispensationalism of the Schofield Reference Bible would now follow this new generation of dispensational thinkers as they pressed the resurgence of Pauline truth further. What was their stumbling stone? The stumbling stone here is going to become the water baptism issue. Okay?
Would not follow.
What did I say?
He said would now.
Oh, yes. Would not follow this. So, you think about Ironside, you think about Gabeline, you think about some of these guys, you think about the great ministry that they had, but as things are beginning to shake themselves out here in the 1930s, specifically in the 1930s, there's going to become a pretty public major rift and division within fundamentalism over these issues, particularly water baptism, the Great Commission, and later identifying the specific beginning of the Church, the Body of Christ, and all those things. Yes?
Mike can probably tell you who this quote is from. I can't bet, but Mike has said this to me many times. Someone asked someone else, what do you hold on water baptism? And the answer was, I hold my tongue.
Who was that? Darby.
That was Darby.
We've talked about this before. When we talked about the Anabaptists, when we were still in the age of the Reformation, I talked about that book, The Water That Divides. And we talked about how more blood has been spilt in the name of Christendom over the issue of water baptism than any other issue. You think about the Anabaptists. I don't know if you remember that discussion, but But the Anabaptists accepted a position that said that you should not baptize anybody unless they were old enough to make public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that put them in hot water, not only with the Catholic Church, but also with the Calvinistic reformers and some of the other groups that were baptizing and sprinkling infants and so on in that theology. So the Anabaptists are going to be persecuted both by the Catholics and the other reformers because of their view on water baptism. And now, as I just said, these guys, this generation, and by the way, I think I made this clear back in lesson 68, 69, and 70, that I do not believe that O'Hare is the first one to teach no water. Okay? I think Bullinger is teaching that clearly in the late 1890s. Before, 10 years before his conversation with Charles Welch, Bullinger is teaching that the only thing that matters is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So this is not new information in the sense that these are the first guys that are talking about these issues. All right? We looked at the quote from 1913 from Ironside on Sailing with Paul, where he talks about we're not like these people that say that water baptism is not for the dispensation of the mystery, and we believe that it should be being practiced for this dispensation. So O'Hare, in that sense, in 1920, is not starting anything new. There have already been people before him that have accepted that position and that have understood and had positions about where the church begins. So what you're seeing here is the beginning of what we call, or what has been called in the United States, the Grace Movement. Okay, this beginning of an organized, how do I say it? Men are beginning to understand some of these issues, and within fundamentalism, they tried to exist within fundamentalism for a time. But beginning in the 1930s, it's going to become increasingly, they're becoming increasingly unable to coexist with the rest of the fundamentalist leadership. And so that is going to lead throughout the 1930s to the beginning of a new movement. Do you remember what we said last week? It's 1939, folks, when the Worldwide Grace Testimony is founded, when J.C. O'Hare called the meeting to found the Worldwide Grace Testimony. Okay? So, you can see that the 1930s here are a time of great doctrinal upheaval in the United States, particularly within fundamentalism.
Norm? I wasn't part of the controversy where Stan called Ironside out on vacillating on his what he believed. So.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about that too. So are there any other questions, comments, observations, Mike?
I find it interesting that the Stam family, the first thing that changed for them was the rapture. It's clearly they're riding the waves of the Schofield reference Bible, people having Samuel and Gabeline and Achan in their house and so forth. And so they obviously saw them.
What each of these guys saw first, whether they saw this verse or this verse or this verse or whatever, eventually they sort of, now not exactly, okay, but they all sort of end up generally in the same spot as they sort of try to follow these things through. Listen, when you accept a premise, when you accept something as true, does that have implication on other things? I've always said about the teaching of the mid-acts position that if you can get people to agree about a lot of stuff, and you can bring them pretty far out in the lake before you say, well, if all these things are true, then this thing has to be true too. And then at that point, they're either going to go all the way back to the shore, or they're going to realize that, yeah, that does have to be true. If all these other things are true, I've accepted them as true, I've proven them out to be true, then this has to also be true. I see some of that type of progression here. Regardless of where they start, there's clear progression in the thought of all of these guys. And the other key year here, as we're going to start to see next week, we saw 1926 here with Stan, but with respect to Boltema said in his memoirs, that it's 1925 that he begins to have questions about the issue of water baptism and whether water baptism is necessary for this age. So there's a congealing here of testimony and belief in certain pockets of the country. And based on the testimony from Mr. Stam, the Stams are for a time until they come into contact with this gentleman here, this Mr. Olson, they seem to be totally unaware of what's going on in Chicago and other parts of the country. So, anyway, any other questions?
I think John Stam, he was a martyr, wasn't he? He killed.
Yeah.
Where was that happening?
He was in China. Yeah. I think the whole family was.
The baby was sick. The baby was sick.
Okay. Yeah, they were in China. He talks about, there's a whole chapter about that in the book. I didn't choose to talk about that because it sort of doesn't necessarily fit our purpose, but he does have a whole chapter in here about his brother and his sister-in-law and what their experience was in China. Yeah.
From another perspective, I think it's interesting that J. Hudson Taylor family was visiting his family, Stan family too. Hudson Taylor, about that time, that's when the Keswick movement was going through England and emphasized our identification in Christ and grace. And while they didn't have the dispensational spin to it that kind of nullified a lot of what they taught, it did later on with Louis Berry Schaeffer's famous book on grace and now. And then with J. Hudson Taylor, there's a famous book called J. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret that Moody Press has published for years. And they all express our identification with Christ and our completeness in Christ. It just lacks the dispensational specifics that we really need to put it all together. So you add water baptism, seeing the things about water baptism and adding God's marvelous, matchless grace to that, and you've got
I think that it's Schaeffer that's the one that combines that identification truth with the dispensational truth, even though I don't think he's right ultimately on where he starts the church, but it's Schaeffer that takes those things and puts them forth in a systematic way, both with the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary and then later with his great six or seven volume systematic theology, okay? And that's who, by the way, that's who we're going to talk about next, is Schaeffer. We can't have this discussion, and you'll see why by the time we're done with this, without talking about Lewis Berry Schaeffer, okay? Lewis Berry Schaeffer founded Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924. He writes his systematic theology, I believe, this is working off of my memory, so I might not be 100% correct, but in the early 1930s, he writes his systematic theology work. Okay. You think about the grace movement, and one name that Mike brought up last week is keeps coming up in my mind, and that is Charles F. Baker. Charles F. Baker is a graduate of both Dallas Theological Seminary and Wheaton College. He, of all of these men in this era,
we've just read, Stan never even graduated from high school. I don't know what the education level is of O'Hare, but Baker is the only one, with the exception of Mr. Baltimore, that is a formally trained theologian.
Okay?
I'm reading stuff now from, so Ronnie, yes, you are pulling some of it out of me before we leave. I'm reading stuff right now in 1935 and 1936. And I now believe that I see Mr. Baker influencing O'Hare almost more than I see O'Hare influencing Mr. Baker in the development of a clear mid-axe position. Okay? No, you probably won't. But, look, I'm going to try to prove that to you in future weeks as we go through this stuff. So, this is far more complex. This is far more interesting than I ever thought it was before we started doing these things, to see who's really influencing who. And I think Baker, and the reason I bring that up is because Baker is trained by Chafer, who was trained by Schofield, who was trained by Brooks, who knew Darby. So you have this chain of, you have this clear connected chain throughout all this history that leads you to Baker and what becomes this mid-axe movement in the United States. So anyway, yes.
When you do a book someday, are you going to have charts like that to sort of show the connections?
Yeah, I've already been given thoughts to how to develop some visuals, and I don't see the problem is I don't see what I need to do is develop like a mural or something and put it on the wall that has all this stuff on it. But yeah, I don't know. We'll see. Yeah, I'm not an artiste, so somebody else would have to. Anyway, we still are done a few minutes early. Does anybody else have any questions or comments? Yes?
I just wanted to say the fact that Mr. Holtzman seemed so afraid to have his name brought up in the dealing of water baptism. And I think that of our day, so many people are afraid to come out and say something dealing with water baptism or other issues because they're afraid of losing faith.
That's a great point. And I think you're right. Unfortunately, and there's going to be some that don't like me for this, but unfortunately, you know, as I evaluate the modern state of the GGF, which is the movement that starts with the World Wide Grace Testimony in 1939, and I look at what these men were teaching now with what I see going on now, and there's been a departure away from this stuff, and I think that there's been a lot of that pressure to sort of, you know, be relevant and so on, and to not talk about these issues. So I think your observation is a good point. Yeah.
To back that up, I got a copy of the first edition of Brilliant Searchlight from 1940, which was still published in Preakness. And during that first issue, Mr. Cornelius Stan's father died, and a couple issues later, he's writing in here a
retraction of rumors that are being spread even from the pulpit that it was that Peter Sam didn't believe in no water and that he died of grief because of what Cornelius was preaching. Cornelius has to go on
killing his father because he refused the water. So this Sam spends a whole lot of time with quotes from his father showing that he did believe in no water. That's how cool people can be.
That was a great point. We're going to quit now. It's 10 o'clock. We're right on time. So somehow we got 15 minutes of discussion out of that. But next week, we're going to take up looking at some things about Lewis Ferry Chafer.
We're going to look at, we're going to evaluate two books by him. It's actually going to take 2 weeks to do that. And then we're going to look specifically at where Mr. Baker fits into that picture. So, thanks for your attention, and we'll resume class next week.